Please take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, and direct your attention to verse 11. Nehemiah chapter 1, last verse of the chapter, verse 11. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. One of the benefits of turbulent times is that it makes crystal clear to us what counts, what lasts forever, what is of enduring importance. In times of ease and blessing and prosperity, it's easy to become blinded by all of the glitter and gold and to lose sight of what really matters. But when turbulent times come, it becomes clear to the Lord's people what it is that counts the most. We come to see, of course, that what counts is what lasts, and what lasts is Christ's kingdom. Nations come and go, empires rise and fall, but here is a kingdom that endures into eternity and throughout eternity is the kingdom of heaven. If you were to go visit the city of St. Andrews in the northeast of Scotland, you could make your way through the old city. There's many, many historical sites there related to the history of the church. But you can make your way to the ruins of the old cathedral, at the base of which is a large and sprawling cemetery. And in that cemetery is buried Samuel Rutherford, Thomas Halyburton, buried next to him. And at Rutherford's grave, you have a marker, a tombstone, with an epitaph on it. The letters MSR at the top, and then maybe 10 lines or so. A lengthy epitaph. And if you were to scan down those lines, those words, you would find about two words of the way down, as some of you will know, the words, "For Zion's King and Zion's Cause." It's my favorite line out of that, off of his tombstone. The congregation at my 10-year anniversary gave me a framed print of that, with that one line in red, the rest of the print in calligraphy and ink, in black rather, "For Zion's King and Zion's Cause." So here was a man who lived in turbulent times, but who gave his strength and energy, his gifts and graces to primarily one thing, and it was the cause of Christ and of Zion itself. And this has been replicated many times over the years. Turning our attention to Nehemiah this evening, we find such a man, one who lived for Zion's King and Zion's cause. He too lived in turbulent times, times of disarray, times of tragedy, disappointment, of setback. And he faced that manfully by God's grace, in pursuit of one thing, and that was the good of this cause that seemed at such a low ebb, the good of the cause of Zion itself. And so this evening we're going to consider together, especially this last verse of the first chapter, Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 11. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. We'll note three things. First of all, the first thing that we see is zealous prayers. The title of our sermon is Zeal for Zion. The first thing that we see is zealous prayers. You'll know the story well at the beginning of the chapter. There are those who come from Jerusalem, and they inform Nehemiah upon his inquiry about the state of the circumstances there. And he says, you know, the remnant that's been left, what few are left there, are in great affliction. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire. Now, it is a terrific tragedy. whenever the house of God is closed, whenever worship is suspended, whenever the seats are empty. But here we find something even bigger, right? So here's Nehemiah. He hears this news. He doesn't just note it in passing. He doesn't just have a fleeting sadness about it, but rather he's wrecked. He's absolutely devastated. He's heartbroken. We're told that when he heard the words, he sat down, wept, that he mourned for days, that he fasted, and that he set his face to pray to the Lord. Now the first question that comes to our minds, many of us, how do you get that inside someone? How do you get that inside someone's heart? It's one thing to feel some passing grief about the cause of Christ in a different, you know, distant place, perhaps, and so on and so forth. But to be wrecked by it, to be devastated by it. You know, what is it? What is it that makes a person respond that way? What's happening? What has happened to them internally in order to produce that sort of response? And the answer is that Nehemiah ate and drank and slept and waked and lived. His entire life hung on the good of Zion. I mean, he really was living for Zion's king and Zion's cause. His heart hung on it. So more than his own interests, as we'll see, the Lord's interests were paramount to him. This comes from a sincere love for the Lord himself. I mean, you'll know the language of Rabbi Duncan that second only to the lamb is the lamb's wife in terms of being the most beautiful thing in the universe, referring to the church. And of course, Duncan is exactly right on that. But we can go a step further and recognize that the glory and beauty of the lamb is such because of its attachment to the lamb himself, or to the bride, I meant to say. The beauty of the bride is because of the attachment to the lamb himself. The Lord's own interests are wrapped up in the kingdom, in his kingdom. His own glory, his own name cannot be in any way extracted or separated from who his church is and what happens to them. I mean, we know well the language of Christ when he speaks to Saul of Tarsus on the road. You know, why, Saul, why persecutest thou me? We understand that's, you know, behind that is union with Christ and so on and so forth. But it also says something, doesn't it? That Christ's own interests are indelibly implanted in all that is happening with his bride. And so for those who love the Savior, who are taken up with him, who prize him, who esteem him, who want to see him glorified, who want to see, you know, his name lifted up, whose heart is really wed to the Savior, there has to be an inescapable attachment, interest, burden for the church, for Zion. And that was true for Nehemiah. It was true for Nehemiah. And so he hears the news of the state of the church, and he's devastated. His heart is broken. And you'll notice the first thing he does, the very first thing he does, so he falls down, days spent, humbled, mourning, fasting. But you finish the sentence in verse 4, and prayed before the God of heaven. The first thing he did was not to act. I've got to do something. We've got to take measures. We've got to fix this. I need to contribute, pursue, do something in order to make a difference in this. I mean, that would have been understandable and commendable in many ways. But that's not his first response. His first response is not to act in terms of accomplishing something with his own hands, but to act in terms of prayer. He prays. And you look at what follows. He prays and goes low before the Lord. So he does a dive and he begins confessing sin. So the whole first part of the prayer is taken up with humiliation and humbling himself under the Lord's hand and confessing the sins of him and of his people high. He does that only on its heels to then lift up high his petition, to lift up high his petitions for the cause ultimately of Zion. In fact, I think it's a very interesting study to come to the book of Nehemiah and to approach it thinking about Nehemiah as a man of prayer. So we think of Nehemiah as a reformer, rightly so. We think of Nehemiah as a builder, rightly so. We think of him as a magistrate, a leader, a visionary, and so on and so forth. And people will write books on leadership principles derived from Nehemiah and so on. But it'd be a very intriguing study to approach this book asking to learn about Nehemiah as a man of prayer. Because I say that because it's actually woven, not just here at the beginning, it's not just where he starts, it's where he continues. And it's woven all through the book, and it's where he ends. First to last, he is chiefly a man of prayer. So he says, Lord, prosper. And then you flip over, and in chapter 2, what does he say? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. Right? He's prayed in faith. He's confident that the Lord is indeed going to prosper, and that therefore on that basis they must, indeed can, arise and build. And you can actually march right through this whole book. I'll give you a few examples, but almost every chapter, in chapter 4, verse 4, hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own hand. Give them for a prey in the land of captivity. Cover not their iniquity. Let not their sin be blotted out. And so on. He's crying out to the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 19, think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Chapter 6, verse 14, my God, think upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. Right? He's taking everything to the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 5, and my God put into my heart to gather together the people, and so on. And then again, chapter 8, verse 6, and we could go on and on and on, right down to chapter 13. In chapter 13, we have four references to him praying, right? We could march through the whole book. He is a man zealous in prayer, fervent before the Lord in prayer. You know, we think of, you know, the idea of building Zion. There's something exhilarating about the vision, about the idea, right? It looks to be exhilarating work. And yet even a cursory reading of church history teaches you quickly that it's not as romantic as you think, cutting one stone at a time, laying it with mortar upon the wall at great sacrifice with blood, sweat, and tears. Up close and personal, not so romantic as it looks from a distance. But the fact is that this whole cause has to be advanced in dependence upon the Lord. Right. Oh, the idea of pride in the growth of the church and so on, of self-sufficiency, is an inexcusable wickedness that lies diametrically opposed to all that it means to seek the good of Zion. It has to advance independence. Why? Because building Zion is humanly impossible. It's a humanly impossible task. The Lord says, you know, go into all the nations, disciple all the nations, you know, teach them everything I've commanded you, baptize them in the name of the Trinity, and so on and so forth. This is a humanly impossible task. There are overwhelming odds that stand in the way of it. There is countless amounts of opposition in almost innumerable shapes and sizes that stand against it, right? It's humanly, literally humanly impossible. You get a sense of this. You know, if you read, for example, John Knox's history of the Reformation in Scotland, what a story. You know, what painstaking, as I say, blood, sweat, and tears, how tenuous everything was. hanging by a thin thread over and over again, almost entirely lost. You know, the overwhelming opposition. I mean, it looked from start to finish as if it wouldn't happen indeed, right? It's humanly impossible. The Lord has to be the one to bring it about. And so just as was the case with Knox, you know, the fame of his prayers and so on, you know, we have to advance on our knees. We advance on our knees with perpetual prayer. You think of being on your knees as being stationary, right? That's not mobility. That's not sprinting. That's exactly how the church advances. It advances on its knees in perpetual prayer. And God is able to multiply the blessing. We find ourselves in every age like the disciples when the few fish and loaves were brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the response of the disciples was, "What are these among so many?" Right? These few fish and loaves. What are these among so many? What are they saying? They're saying what I've been saying. This is humanly impossible. Now, we've got to feed 5,000 men plus women and children. Impossible for there to be food for all these people from what we have in hand. But the Lord multiplied. The Lord prayed, and he multiplied his blessing upon it. And of course, it was distributed. Everyone had their need met to their fill with leftovers, 12 baskets left over, and so on. And so we come before the Lord, as Nehemiah did, and we can say, what are these among so many? You know, you could have said the same with regards to the 120 in the upper room at the beginning of all of this. We have to pray. And with prayer, the Lord takes what is pathetic and he multiplies his blessing upon it. And so here's Nehemiah. He begins zealous in his prayers for the Lord's help, right? He's both consciously desperate and God conscious. He's both of those things. He's consciously desperate and God conscious. If you ignore either of those, it will be to your peril. If you lose sight of your desperation or you lose sight of God consciousness, it is to your spiritual peril. But he had both of these things clear in clear view before him. And so with zealous prayer, and really we see this, so often is the case, woven throughout the Psalms as well. One example is in Psalm 90. I love this verse, in verse 16. "Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children." So first of all, remember, Psalm 90 is the prayer of Moses. Right? It's the prayer of Moses. And what is he saying? "Let thy work," God's work, "appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children." So this is a petition for God's glory to be displayed within the church. And you'll note a similar parallel to what we see in Nehemiah, because verses 1 to 12 in verses 1 to 12, we're basically singing and rehearsing man's weakness, man's fragility, you know, man's brevity, right? That's what the first 12 verses are all about, is how inept and unable man is. And then you come to verse 13, "Return, O Lord, how long?" Now there's this calling upon the Lord, seeking the Lord for his presence and help. "Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." What's going to satisfy us? Is it, make my bank account better, my job better, my health better, or something else? Is this what's going to make me rejoice all my days? You know, what's going to make us glad? And so on. Verse 16, "Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children." Verse 15, "Just, Lord, make the blessings proportionate to the afflictions that we faced. Make us glad in the glory, God's glory, that is to be seen within the church." And you'll note here, both present and future. Show it to us right here and now. Well, that's expected. But it also says, "and unto our children." It's thinking in terms of future. So these are things that perhaps we wouldn't enjoy things that we wouldn't see, things that we would not benefit from, things that would not be, you know, as it were, for us per se. But he's saying both present and future. Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children as well. It's the sight of it, right? It's not just that the Lord is doing something. It's let us see it. Let it appear, it says, to thy servants and to their children. We want to see the glory of God manifest in the church. And for that reason, then, you get verse 17, which we often quote in prayer. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. And so, Lord, bless the work that we're doing to this end for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of this begins, zeal for Zion, begins with zealous prayer. That's why we have a prayer meeting. And I pray, God, we will always have a prayer meeting, right? Giving the church being a house of prayer devoted to crying out to the Lord, thy kingdom come, and so on. Zealous prayer. But then secondly, there is zeal for God's name. You'll notice it says, who desire to fear thy name. Zeal for God's name. Interesting, because Nehemiah's name is actually perfectly fine. Nehemiah's condition, temporally speaking, in terms of temporal comforts, is actually pretty good. I mean, he's been elevated to a high position. He has all of the attending perks that come with that. He is the king's cupbearer. So he's close in terms of close to the king, high in station. So in terms of his own reputation and his own comforts and all of that is fine. That's not what he's concerned about. He's concerned about God's name. We desire to fear thy name, for thy name to be feared. And so here he takes up the idea of moving from his comfort to Jerusalem, this place that he's just heard about, where all the people are afflicted, where the gates lie in ashes in the streets, and the walls are in rubble, and so on and so forth. Right? This is a movement toward personal sacrifice. This is a move in the direction of what is uncomfortable. This brings temporal loss, as it were. But he's like Moses, isn't he? He's like Moses, who forsook all the perks of Pharaoh's house and traded that for the suffering of Israel, because Moses was ultimately interested in Zion's king and Zion's cause. And so, as Hebrews tells us, he forsook all these pleasures by faith and went out into the hardships that were to be borne with Israel, and so on. And in telling us that, we're actually being told he chose what was better. Right? So we look at it from a human standpoint. We say, well, sacrifice, loss, difficulty, burdens, so on and so forth. So that's true, but it's better. He actually chose what was best. And so Nehemiah is doing the same. He's desiring that God's name would be feared. I opened by speaking about turbulent times. When you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, there it speaks about perilous times that will come. And it gives us something of the description. And you'll note, especially in verse 4, 2 Timothy 3, verse 4, at the end of that verse, it says, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. So these perilous times, it actually opens in verse 2 with lovers of their own selves. Those things are connected. Loving ourself results in loving pleasures. But you'll notice here, the focus is on love, either God-loving or pleasure-loving, but the focus is on love. It's not whether we love, but rather what we love. We're going to love something. And you'll notice that what's being highlighted is the object and the degree. So it should be, the object of love should be God, but also the degree, more than, the text says. Lovers of pleasures more than God, right? That he should be both the object and have the highest degree of love that comes from the Lord's people. And so turbulent times, this is what often happens. There becomes an addiction to the flesh and to what is satisfying to ourselves and so on. And how does that go? Well, it results in terrible consequences, because Jesus tells us in Luke 8, right? In Luke 8, verse 14, when he's speaking about the seed of the word. So here, the kingdom is going out. The word is being preached. The word is, the seed is being spread upon these different soils, which you're well acquainted of. And it falls upon the one soil, and you'll notice there, it springs up, and it tells us that it is choked out by pleasures. And it's actually the same Greek word, same Greek root word as we have in the 2 Timothy passage. And so it's being choked out by the pleasures of this life, the text says. The word being choked out, right? There are derogatory consequences that come as a result of this. And we could go on and on. It's interesting that in Revelation chapter 19, spiritual Babylon is characterized by this same thing. The great whore, the Roman Antichrist, described in this same way, with the same language. And so here is Nehemiah. He's saying, no, it's zeal for God's name, not my interests, not my circumstances, not my situation, but it is a hot love for God. Nehemiah is loving God most. He is loving God best. He is, this fear of God and love for God are interwoven throughout the scriptures. They're interwoven. And where we find one, we find the other. And so he has this hot love for the Lord. He wants to see God's name hallowed, third commandment. He wants to see God's name feared. And so he's going to devote everything to the Lord himself. What happens when we do that, children? Think with me. If you could get this, if the Lord would, by his Spirit, plant this deep in your heart from the time you're young. If you give absolutely everything to the Lord, if you go all out, if you hold nothing back, what happens? Well, I mean, most people would say, looking in from the outside, you lose everything. Right, you gave everything to the Lord. You lost everything. But what's the real answer? We give everything to the Lord, we lose absolutely nothing. Always and everywhere, we lose absolutely nothing. It can only result in great gain, and does. It always results in great gain. And the Lord gives us, you know, the being weaned from the pleasures of this life or the pleasures of this world and so on and so forth, right, results in the Lord's grace in greater pleasure. So again, we sing about this, one that you're probably thinking about, Psalm 16, verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You think of Psalm 36, verse 8. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. The river of thy pleasures. You go to chapter Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord. He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. We could keep going, right? Without even leaving the book of Songs. Psalms, it's speaking about strong desires and delights and satisfaction and pleasure, all in the Lord, derived from the Lord, found in the Lord, in his name. And so this zeal for God's name, let our names be buried in oblivion. I mean, Calvin's buried in an unmarked grave. He knew what he was doing. He understood the significance of what was happening in his lifetime, right? And he's saying, get me out of the way, right? There's to live for the Lord and his name, to the fear of his name. This is a superior love above all of the lusts of this world. And so the second thing is zeal for God's name. Thirdly, the zeal for Zion's cause. He goes on, "And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. And grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Prosper. Prosper, I pray thee. Here we have Nehemiah giving himself to the cause of the kingdom. You'll know, for example, Spurgeon picked up on this. You know, his periodical was called The Sword and the Trowel, right? Lifted out of the book of Nehemiah, this picture of gospel work and gospel labor. Nehemiah is saying, prosper. What does he really want? When he says, prosper thy servant, it's not himself. It's not prospering him or him as an end in himself. He's basically saying, add your blessing to multiplying what I endeavor to do for your own cause, for your own people. That's what he's saying. He's disposable. But he's saying, Lord, bless the work that we are about to do. And that's why you see, you know, later on in chapter 2, verse 20, the God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore, we as servants will arise and build. Right? That's what's in mind here. We're going to arise and build because the Lord is going to prosper what we do. And again, this is something that you can take, and you'll find all sorts of other examples. I'll give you just one. 1 Kings chapter 19. I'm picking this one because, again, it's turbulent times. Elijah, during the reign of Ahab, Jezebel, things are a train wreck for God's people. Very turbulent times, as you well know. And so here's, you know, Elijah's life is threatened, and he bolts into the wilderness. But notice the language in verse 14. "And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now, there are a lot of, you know, commentators, ministers, preachers, and so on. They come to this verse, and they fixate on that last part. And I believe they twist it, actually. So the idea is, he's terrified for his own life. This is woe is me. You know, he's having a pity party, and all this stuff is happening, and so on and so forth. That flies into the face of all the evidence, right? What happened to Mount Carmel? If he's interested in self-preservation and so on, he went solo by himself. He stood alone with no help, protection, or anything else in the face of overwhelming oppositions in pursuit of the glory of God and the good of his name and kingdom. What's happening at the end of verse 14 is Elijah is saying, when I die, in his mind, when I die, the cause dies. If I die thinking that he's left alone, then the cause of God dies with him, the faithful prophet. And that's what the burden is. Now, if you see that, then the rest of the verse makes sense, because he's saying, look, I've been very jealous. I've had great zeal for the cause of Jehovah. And why is it that he's exercised? Is it about, you know, zeal for his own life, his own agenda, his own rights, his own comforts, his own, you know, cause, and so on and so forth? No. He says, because, and then everything that follows is not related to the world or temporal circumstances or economic stability or, you know, political unrest. It's all related to the church. Why am I zealous? Because the church is full of covenant breaking, unbelief, disobedience. Number two, because of the corruption of her worship. Her altars have been thrown down, the ones that God appointed. Why else? Because of the rejection of God's word. They've killed the prophets. They're trying to silence the word of God. Right? There's a rejection of God's word. He is burdened by the cause of God. He is very zealous because of his interests in the cause of Zion. There's zeal here for Zion's cause. And really, you could piggyback on this because you get the same thing when you come to David. David is interested not first and foremost in his own house, as his last words tell us, but Jehovah's house, the purity and prosperity of Zion. And it comes out in Psalm 69. It comes out in Psalm 69 when you see his zeal for the house of the Lord, which is obviously quoted later in the New Testament, verse 9, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. You go to the end of that psalm, if I recall. Yes. Last two verses, for God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and so on. So David's got this burden for Zion's cause. And so then it makes sense. You go to 2 Samuel 7, and there he is. And he's lit up. He's on fire about building a house for God. He wants nothing more than for God's cause to be advanced. And the Lord says, no, you can't build my house. You're a man of bloody hands. He says, fine, then I will do absolutely everything in my power to contribute toward it without building it. I'll put everything in place. What is my point? My point is that there's zeal. There's fire in the belly, right? He has a zeal for the cause of the Lord himself. And you know it because he loves the worship of Zion. Psalm 63, 42, 84, 122, 139, all of these, you know, and more. They exhibit this love for God's house and for his worship. And really, you have this all the way back at the beginning of David's life. Because if you go back to 1 Samuel 7, you go back to the beginning where he starts off, right, his grand debut on that little patch of ground between Israel and the Philistines where Goliath would come out. And you go back and read the language there. And what do you see? Zeal for the glory of God and his cause. How does this good for nothing, stinking, uncircumcised piece of meat, Philistine, think that he can blaspheme the name of our God? I won't abide it. And if little old me has to shut his mouth, then I'll be the one to do it. For the glory of God, right? He's interested in the cause of Zion. You see the fire in the belly right there, even in his earliest days. And of course, David is pointing us forward. He's pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we discover with him? That very verse in Psalm 69, verse 9, is then attributed to the Savior. The disciples see Jesus. What does he do? At the very beginning of his ministry, he launches his ministry in John 2, by cleansing the temple. And his disciples remember the song they've sung all their life. Zeal for the Lord's house hath eaten me up. They see it living color in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's not enough, these are the bookends of his ministry. Because he does it at the very beginning of his ministry, and then he goes back to this same temple, and at the end of his ministry, one of the last things he does is cleanse the temple, Luke 19. Right? He cleanses the temple again. Zeal for the house of the Lord hath eaten him up. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ came to do his Father's will. He came to glorify his Father. That's why he came. And he knows that God's name and glory is inextricably attached to his house and to his worship. And so Christ has a holy zeal for the cause of Zion. And what's he doing? He's gathering together the house of Israel and bringing the preaching of the kingdom to these Jews and so on. And so we see it in the Savior as well. Zeal for Zion's cause. Interestingly, since I've mentioned Knox already in this sermon, this is where Knox started. Right? Knox's famous sermon on Christ cleansing the temple, calling upon the nobles and the whole nation to reform the worship of God within the land of Scotland. That wasn't incidental. That was strategic. His choice of text at that time and in that place. He knew what he was doing. Knox, too, had fire in his belly. Zeal for Zion's cause. And so, coming back to Nehemiah, this is what we're finding in Nehemiah. At the very beginning, we're kind of, our sights are being set, and we're being aligned to then go on and understand exactly what's unfolding in this book. Nehemiah has got zeal for Zion's cause. And so we not only see it in terms of the gut-wrenching heartbreak upon the news of the walls of Zion in rubble, but we see it manifest in all that follows as he stands against opposition and as he prays his way through various insurmountable hurdles and as he lays brick upon brick and organizing and seeing the walls erected. It's zeal for Zion's cause, zeal for Zion, that's wind in his sails, carrying him all the way through these things. And so to circle back, zeal for the Zion is attached, as I said at the beginning, to zeal for the king. What we need is really a deep-rooted, life-absorbing love for the king himself. And as that is growing and flourishing and widening and sweetening and so on, it inescapably results in being consumed with his cause. Love for his cause, praying it forward, advancing on our knees, having an interest in the name of God and how it, whether it's being upheld and honored and hallowed and whether men are fearing it, ourselves including or not. And the cause, the advance of the kingdom, the overthrowing of the kingdom of Satan, and the growth and expansion and the discipling of the nations and the missions enterprise and the work at home and in the family and congregation and all of the labor that's going on. There is something exhilarating about it. I said it's not as romantic up close and personal, and it's not. Moms will tell you, you know. The grit of day in, day out, catechizing children, spanking children, you know, family worship, all the other things, you know, Christian education, all these things that go on, that's, you know, that's a lot of work. But it is exhilarating. If we're able to step back, if we're able to look at what the Lord is actually doing, if we can for a moment objectively look from a distance at all that he has intended and purposed, all that he's promised and prophesied, all that he's blessing and doing, even in the present hour, it does exhilarate the soul. It does fan the flames of fire and zeal for his glory and for his cause. And so may the Lord grant us grace to this end, that we would be a people who live for Zion's King and Zion's cause. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, the great King of all kings, whose cause is the most glorious, the only cause that is worth noting, the cause that endures, the kingdom that extends into eternity. O Lord, we bless your holy name. We're thankful that we find ourselves this evening within the walls of Zion, and that we find ourselves attending the worship of God, hearing the word of God preached, having our sights and hearts aligned with the holy scriptures. O Lord, we bless thee and praise thee for these mercies. Give, we pray, zeal for these things. Grant us, O Lord, to live and die, to spend and be spent for the glory of thine own name. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.